Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. We're in Matthew chapter 13 this morning. We'll start reading in verse number 53 and read down to verse number 58 and bring this chapter to a conclusion. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 53, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother and James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief." We'll stop reading there. I've mentioned this before, but you'll notice there the wording of verse number 53 in Matthew chapter 13 signifies a change in the narrative of the book. You see those words often, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished, here it says these parables, but when Jesus finishes these things, it signifies a change in the narrative of the book. Jesus has just finished the teaching section of chapter number 13. He's described the kingdom well in these parables to the disciples. And it's interesting here that starting in verse 53 and going all the way down into chapter 16, the beginning of chapter number 16, we're going to see the truth that Jesus just preached about, that he just taught his disciples about. We're going to see these truths played out in real life. The events of the next couple of chapters correspond directly with exactly what Jesus has just been teaching about the kingdom of heaven. All of these parables, really, but specifically the parable of the wheat and the tares, how there are some that believe and those that don't believe, and also the parable of the sower, of the seed, that some fell on good ground, but most of it fell on hard and stony and thorny ground, or to the wayside, and did not take root. The point of those parables that Jesus has been making over these last number of weeks, this chapter number 13, the point of these parables is this, that there are going to be some that are going to be part of the kingdom. Right? They're the wheat. They're the good soil. But the truth is, they are a minority. Only one of those four soils was good. Why? Because the majority are going to reject the message of the gospel. The majority of people are going to reject the message of the kingdom of heaven. They are the tares, the darnel, the weeds. They are the stony and the hard and the shallow and the thorny ground. That is the majority of the world. And these events, starting here in verse 53 and going all the way down to chapter number 16, correspond exactly with what Jesus had just been teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And I want to just kind of look at an overview of them very quickly here this morning. There's really eight events that are going to happen in these next couple of chapters. First of all, we're going to look at this morning, that Jesus is going to be rejected in his hometown. Jesus is rejected in his own country. He comes back to Nazareth and he is rejected by his own people. This seed falls on hard ground by the wayside. This seed is one of unbelief. They chose to reject and oppose Jesus instead of accept him. Then starting in chapter 14, Herod is a man whose heart is hard, more out of indifference than hatred, but his heart is hard. The seed does not penetrate that soil at all. It is complete unbelief. And then in the middle of chapter 14, as well as the end, you will find a number of different things. We'll find the 5,000 healed or 5,000 fed. You'll find many that were healed of disease. And here, there, in both of these accounts, there is an initial fascination with Jesus. There's a quick acceptance, but it's superficial. That seed finds a thin layer of soil, but the roots don't go deep. These people follow Jesus because they were fed, because they were healed, and yet there is nothing deeper. Then we'll find the good soil of the disciples in the middle of those two accounts of the 5,000 fed and the healing. The disciples, through this hardship that they're about to face, come to understand, as they continue to do, even more who Jesus is. And that seed finds good soil, and they proclaim him to be the Son of God. And there is a worship there. That seed takes deep root. Then in chapter 15, we find the scribes and the Pharisees. They are offended at Jesus. That seed falls to the wayside. They have a heart of unbelief. We find the Canaanite woman, whose heart, again, was the good soil, who believed and worshipped, whose seed took root. Then there's the Galileans, again, in chapter 15, verse 32, down to verse 39, that these Galileans had the shallow soil, the thorny soil. They partially received the message, but it wasn't real. It wasn't permanent. And then again, in chapter 16, you find the Pharisees and their hard heart, their stony soil, that seed that fell to the wayside, that complete unbelief. And it's interesting, I say all that to say this, that in these events that are coming up over the next couple of chapters, we find the same ratio of belief to unbelief as the parable of the sower. This next section is full of accounts of those that are living demonstrations of what Jesus just taught the disciples, about people's response to the gospel in this present age. And we find there both the power of belief and the power of unbelief. Those that believe in Jesus and those that don't. And the consequences of both. The power of both. And I think that's really a theme that we find throughout all of Scripture. Right? The whole Bible is this balance between belief and unbelief. Right, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and became a father of a great nation, Israel. And Moses believed God, and they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. David believed God and saw the giant fall. Naaman believed God and was healed of his leprosy. Daniel believed God and the lions couldn't touch him. A Roman centurion believed. Two blind men believed. Jairus believed. The Philippian jailer believed God and him and his house were saved. And over again, you find this common theme of faith being rewarded in Scripture. Those that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God rewards faith, and you see that over and over again. But on the other hand, there are also countless examples in the Bible of those that didn't respond in faith and who experienced the power of unbelief in their lives. I think of Adam and Eve failed to obey God, and the whole earth was plunged into a curse. The world itself refused to believe God and the message of Noah and perished, was destroyed in a flood. Pharaoh refused to believe God and he lost his firstborn son along with so many other Egyptians, unbelieving Egyptians. Israel, right, they at times had faith, but at other times they walked in unbelief. They were often characterized by unbelief and ended up wandering 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Moses didn't obey God and was not able to enter into the promised land. The rich young ruler, the scribes, the Pharisees, Judas, Felix, King Agrippa, all refused to believe God and were lost forever. And in all of that, we are confronted with the power of faith and at the same time, the power of unbelief, because there's a consequence to both, to faith and to unbelief. I read an article just this last week. I think it happened a few years ago, the event, but I just read about it, and I thought it fit fairly well with this thoughts. But a BMW dealership in New Zealand put out this ad in a newspaper on April 1st. This is the ad. You can see it up there. I don't know if you can read the fine print there or not, but it was an April Fool's special put out on April Fool's Day, April 1st. You probably can't read that print there, but it says this, the ad said this, the first person to bring your car along with this coupon to this BMW dealership can swap out your old car, whatever it is, whatever you bring in, you can swap it out with a brand new BMW. And what would you think if you saw that in the newspaper on April 1st? You would think probably what the majority of people thought, that this was an April Fool's joke, that this was too good to be true. There's no way that they would ever do that, except for one lady by the name of Tiana Marsh. And Tiana Marsh showed up at that BMW dealership at 5 o'clock in the morning with a 15-year-old station wagon and left with a brand new $50,000 BMW. She believed that it was true and she was rewarded for her belief. Nobody else believed and they didn't experience the same joy that she did. They weren't rewarded the way that she was, but she believed it was true and was rewarded for that. I was thinking this way as we begin this morning, if God really does reward those that live by faith, and I think there's clear evidence of that in Scripture, I think there's example after example after example of that in Scripture. The Bible teaches that God rewards faith. If God truly does reward faith, then think about this. How much have I missed out on because of my lack of faith? How many times have I sacrificed the power of God and the blessing of God in my life because of a heart of unbelief? What have you missed out on? Because for a moment, for a time, for a season of your life, you lived in unbelief. I don't know if there's a good answer to that question, but I think it's worth thinking about. And this whole passage here at the end of chapter number 13 is a group of people who reject the message and the messenger of the kingdom. And because of their heart of unbelief, because of their rejection of Jesus, they completely miss out on the power and the work of God in their midst. And I think there's a few key thoughts here on unbelief. A few things I want you to notice. First of all, Notice this, that unbelief leads to a willful denial of the obvious. Unbelief leads to a willful denial of the obvious. It says it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, verse 54, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Jesus leaves the place where he had been teaching his disciples, probably in the area of Capernaum. He leaves there and comes into his own country, his hometown of Nazareth. There's probably somewhere around 1,500 people in that day. And it's not the homecoming that you might expect. But he comes to the synagogue, this place of commercial and social and religious life of the whole town. He comes to the synagogue, and Matthew says that he begins to teach him there. And the response of the people is very similar to what you find in other places in the Gospels. They're blown away by it. The word astonished there, it says that they were astonished at his teaching. It has the idea of being dumbfounded. It's witnessing something amazing. Have you ever had that happen where you see something just so amazing and you're at a loss for words? You don't know what to say. That's the idea of this way, of this word. They heard the teaching of Jesus and they were blown away by it. They were absolutely dumbfounded, amazed and astonished. They saw his authority. They saw his wisdom. They saw his ability to, his knowledge of the scriptures, his ability to teach it. It was nothing like they had ever seen before, and they were blown away. But notice the question that they ask. It's kind of confusing here in the King James. But the question basically is this: where did all this come from? Where did this man get these mighty works and this wisdom? Where did that come from? I mean, we hear his teaching. We hear what he's done. We can see it for ourselves. But where in the world did that come from? We know him. We know his family. We know everything about him. Where did all that come from? Let me just say this. Jesus has taught a lot up until this point. Right? We spent some time a while ago in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest sermons ever preached. His teachings had spread. Everybody had heard of him at this point. His miracles were well known. They would have heard, they would have seen it for themselves. But he didn't get the reception that we might think he would have in his hometown. You know, it's been interesting to watch over these last few weeks all of the events that have been happening in St. Lucia since the Paris Olympics. Because of her, Julian Alfred, she's a runner, and she became the first St. Lucian to ever win an Olympic medal, the first Olympic medalist ever from the country. And not just any medal at all. I think she won gold in the 100, the fastest woman in the world, and silver in the 400 meter race. And she literally, after winning that, the Olympics, became a national hero overnight. When she returned back, They live streamed this throughout. They put her in a convertible and paraded her through the entire country. It's not a very long drive. They went from the south all the way to the north, and people lined the streets all along the way, waving their St. Lucian flags, looking at the medal, cheering her on. The country, the government, because of this great feat, gave her $1 million. They renamed one of the major highways, the Millennium Highway, after her, now the Julian Alfred Highway. They made her a monument. They gave her a piece of land and a house to live in. When I say she became a national hero, that's exactly what happened. She accomplished something great, and she came home and received a hero's welcome. I mean, it was just, it's amazing. And you would think that this is the kind of reception that Jesus would get. I mean, they've heard his teaching. It's unlike anything else they've ever seen before. They see his miracles, but the only question they have is, well, where did that come from? Listen, in addition to his great wisdom and his teaching, Jesus had performed miracles that had even astonished the hardest skeptics. Even the Pharisees couldn't deny his power. It was abundantly clear that Jesus was from God. What else could explain the divine power and the greatness of what he did and said? Nicodemus, a Pharisee, when he came to Jesus at night, he said this, "I know that you are a teacher come from God. Nobody else can do the things that you do unless God was with him. I know you're from God. It's abundantly clear. It's obvious to me you're from God, because who else could do these sort of things?" To him, it was so clear. It was so obvious that he had come from God. And yet, in Jesus' hometown, their unbelief led to a willful denial of what was obvious. They didn't reject him because of a lack of evidence. They rejected him in spite of the evidence. Nothing could convince them. Can I just say this? There are so many people today that reject Jesus, not because they lack the truth, but because they reject it outright. They just reject it. When somebody willfully rejects the Lord, even the most compelling evidence will not convince them of the truth. Their eyes are blinded to it because of a heart of unbelief. They'll find ways to discount Scripture. Even the most obvious facts that point to God, then they'll congratulate themselves on their intellectualism. And yet, they've rejected the most obvious truths. Paul tells us that the natural man doesn't receive the things of God because they are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned. They are willfully ignorant of them. If somebody is in this place of unbelief, they won't be convinced, they won't be persuaded, no matter what truth they are confronted with. Their heart of unbelief led them to this place of a complete denial of an obvious truth. Of course he was from God. They knew where this power came from. They knew where these mighty teachings came from, but they completely rejected it because of a heart of unbelief. They know, but they refuse to believe. Notice, secondly, that unbelief leads to opposition and offense. They say this after asking, where do these things come from? In verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother and James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they, listen, they were offended in him. There's this growing opposition to Jesus. They're astonished by his teaching and his authority and his power, but they say, wait a minute, don't we know his mother and his father? Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, his brothers are right here. And by the way, his brothers didn't believe him in him either until after the resurrection. But here's his brothers. Here's his sisters. Here's his family. Who does he think he is? Matthew says that they're offended in him. Now, the word offended that's used here, this Greek word, gives us our English word scandal. That's the word we get it from, and it means to cause to stumble, to catch in a trap, to take offense. They were completely offended by his claims. They were offended because to them, Jesus was just a common, ordinary neighbor. They knew his family. They knew his training. They knew his official religious status. They knew him as this little four-year-old toddler running around town. And in their minds, there's no way that this little boy could become the Messiah and the Savior of the world. There's no way. And Jesus quotes this well-known proverb. He says that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. In other words, we might say this way, familiarity breeds contempt. You know what? They were offended not because of who he was. They were offended because of who they knew he used to be. They were offended because they were too familiar with him. Let me just say this. People don't like to forget other people's pasts. I've seen it play out multiple times, many times, where a pastor struggles to minister in a church that he grew up in because everyone knew him as this little guy. I remember going back to our church in Nova Scotia that we were sent out of, my home church, the one I grew up in. And I wouldn't say that maybe I received this kind of response, not that they're offended, but I do remember that there are people there, and there's especially one lady who comes up to me quite often, almost every time I'm home, and says, "You know, I remember you when you were this big, and I used to teach you in Eager Beavers, and I'm sure that they have all sorts of stories that they could tell you, because I grew up in that church. They could tell you all sorts of things about me." And many people struggle to get past that and get over that. Often the one that struggles to minister in a church that he grows up in, he gets more honor, he gets more respect in other places than he does at home. And to be honest, I can even struggle with this to some extent. You know, I look at somebody that I knew as a baby, that I held in my arms, and I watched them grow up in the nursery, and I taught them in a Sunday school class, and they were in my youth group, and I can kind of put them into this box that's who I knew them as, and that's who they are in my mind. And I forget that that's who I used to be. And I needed the grace of God in my life as much as they need the grace of God. They are not who they were, but they are who, by God's grace, God has made them to be now. And let me make this application as well, that some of you have gone through experiences in your life that you wish you could forget. And you would erase them if you could. And you've made mistakes growing up. And maybe everybody knows about that. Maybe they don't. But you have a past. But the truth is this, those things, that past, doesn't define who you are in Christ right now. God, listen to me, God has brought you to this point. And he's doing something in you. And you are more than who you used to be. Their unbelief in this passage, their familiarity led to that opposition and that offense. There's no way that this Jesus is who he says he is because we know him, we know his family. By the way, Jesus didn't have that kind of past. Right? Jesus lived a perfect
sinless life. It's not that there was something in his past that they could bring up and they could say, hey, remember when Jesus did this? Because there was no sin. Which makes this all the more astounding. There's no way this Jesus is who he says he is because we know him. Jesus, the Son of God, faced rejection from those closest to him. Let me say this thirdly, that unbelief is a barrier to the supernatural work of God. You know, Matthew finishes this statement with an amazing statement here in verse 58. Maybe one of the most sad statements in all of the Bible. But he says this in verse 58, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Listen, it wasn't because Jesus was physically incapable of doing mighty works. It's not that he didn't want to do mighty works. It's not that he couldn't do it. We know he was able. He did it in other places. We know his desire and his heart was towards people. It's not that he didn't want to. It's not that he couldn't. He refrains from doing mighty works because of the unbelief, of his family and friends. How sad is that? Think about this for just a moment. Jesus said to the centurion, this Gentile man, in a place of power and authority, who humbles himself before Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, I haven't found so great faith in all of Israel. And yet he goes to his own people, his hometown, those that knew him best. And Matthew says he couldn't do mighty works there because of their unbelief. He didn't find any faith. Those closest to him, their unbelief prevented him from doing anything in their presence. Jesus responds to faith, and there was no faith in his hometown. Let me give you just a couple takeaways from this, and we'll be done. Two main takeaways. Here's the first one. The people of Nazareth were so familiar with Jesus that they missed the bigger picture of who he really was. They couldn't see past that familiarity. They couldn't recognize the obvious fact that he was sent from God, and they completely missed out because of it. I was thinking this way as we kind of bring this all together and put this in perspective for us today. I think in some sense that we can struggle with that as well, that we can become so familiar with God and with the gospel and with his word that it just becomes routine for us. And that familiarity causes us to overlook the greatness of who God is and what God's doing in our lives. If we're not careful, listen, our relationship with him can become so habitual and so familiar that we lose the sense of wonder and awe of who he is. Again, to use the illustration of living in St. Lucia, really you could probably make this illustration anywhere in the world, but St. Lucia was one of the most beautiful places we have ever lived. I mean, people travel from all over the world to come and see the beauty of the island. There are those great mountains, the Pitons. There is the rainforest, the white sand beaches, the Caribbean paradise. People travel from all over to come and see the beauty of the island. And it is beautiful. But the danger is after you live there for so long, that beauty becomes ordinary. Right? You see the mountains every day. You see the beaches. You see the water. And you lose after a period of time, you lose that sense of wonder and amazement at the beauty. You know, I've seen it all before. I can't go anywhere without seeing it. You know, it can become like that in our relationship with Jesus. Listen, don't ever become so familiar with Jesus and with his word that you lose the wonder and the awe and the joy of that relationship, that you become so familiar with him that you miss out on the bigger picture of who God is and what he's doing in your life. Every day, be amazed, be astonished, be blown away at who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Don't ever lose sight of that. Secondly, let me say this. There's a link. We mentioned this quickly, but I'll mention it here in closing just by way of application. There's a link between faith and the supernatural. Faith plays a crucial role in the work of God in our lives. There's clear evidence in Scripture that God responds to faith and will not respond to unbelief. One of the saddest statements in all of the Bible is the fact that he could not do mighty works in his own town because of their unbelief. He could have, he was able to, it wasn't him, it was them and their lack of faith. And by the way, Jesus doesn't force himself upon unbelieving people. They chose to reject him. And because of that, he didn't do mighty works. Their lack of faith hindered spiritual work. God moves where he is welcome. First of all, let me say this. The greatest work that God can do in your life is to take you from being a hell-bound sinner to making you a heaven-bound son or child. The miracle of salvation, that's what God wants to do in your life. He is able to do that. He wants to do it, but he only responds to those that come to him by faith. He responds to faith. What is that faith? It is refusing to trust yourself, taking him at his word, repenting of your sins, trusting solely in him. That's the kind of faith that Jesus responds to. That's the faith you need to have. But for believers, secondly, I wonder this. I wonder how often God had desired to work and lead and direct us and do something powerful and something mighty, something supernatural in our lives. He was able to, he wanted to, but he didn't because of a lack of faith on our part. How much have we missed out on because of a heart of unbelief? Let it not be true of us individually and as a church body that God does not do mighty works here in this place because of our unbelief. Let's trust him. Listen, whatever situation you're in right now, however you feel the Lord is leading you, whatever unknown you're facing, whatever hardship, God wants to work in it, and he responds to faith, so trust him with it. Trust him in it. Don't limit what God wants to do in your life by a heart of unbelief. Let me leave you as we close with this last quote from Andrew Murray, the great South African writer and teacher and pastor, who probably wrote more books on prayer than anyone else. But he said this in one of his books, "Beware in your prayers, above everything else, of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do." Listen, expect unexpected things. Above all that we ask or think, each time before you intercede, be quiet first, worship God in his glory, think of what he can do and how he delights to do that, and hear the prayers of his redeemed people. Think of your place and your privilege in Christ and expect great things. Friends, don't limit God by your unbelief. Expect the unexpected. Expect God to do above and beyond anything that you could ever think or imagine. Come to him by faith and move forward.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of His Word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.